Good morning to you. It's good to have any visitors. We're really glad that you're here. As kind of just by way of echo through the announcements, today is the start of our vacation Bible school, and this is something that we do every year that I know so many of us are looking forward to, and this year is obviously no different. And so we hope to have you here tonight from 6 to 8. You have any friends or family members, children, grandchildren that is able to be a part of it, we would love to have them. I found that's the best way to advertise for Vacation Bible School is just a personal invitation from the congregation, ultimately. I think you'll see that our building will look a little different by tonight and through Wednesday night. I also want to mention, too, to make sure if you can bring some snacks or cookies, that's something that's important. A photo of yourself for Lisa, of you playing sports back in high school, if you're an older person. The goal is we're trying to guess who's who in the photo. And just make sure that if you do bring a photo, and like, for instance, you played basketball, to blot out those 70s-style shorts. That's the only thing, you know. And bell-bottom jeans, too. No photos of bell-bottom. Those things are so ugly. They're still ugly. Bell-bottom jeans. I don't know what people were thinking back then, but anyhow. We will have an adult class each night as well. So tonight, for instance, we'll have our assembly from probably 6 to 6:15, and then we'll actually have our evening worship after that of those who are still in the auditorium. And then each night we'll have a class for the adults. I promise you it won't last an hour and a half long as they're back there. It'll be way shorter than that, but we are going to follow the topics for each night for the adult class. So I hope you can come and ultimately be a part of that. One of the reasons why we have a vacation Bible school ultimately is because of the fact that we care about our children. And we care about the future of our children, the education of our children, and other children, not just our own, obviously. But I can say we live in a time, and it's really always been that way, where children have not always been very valued or very important. I've been doing a series of lessons in regard to the idea or the concept of demons. Demons are alive and well and at work in our world today. No, by demons, I do not mean the idea of demon possession that we read of in the Bible in the first century. But we've previously considered in regard to some ideas of what the Bible says is, you know, the devil tempts us, the devil influences our world, but the truth is we've already established in previous weeks the devil's not acting alone. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 talks about how we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice that's more than just the devil that we're at war with, in other words. And we have previously considered in other lessons, actually, specifically in regard to demons. For instance, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 1, that as man rejects God, he inevitably, in rejecting God, will form his own religion. The religion, though, he forms is idolatry. And any religion that is not of God is just that. It's an idol. And what follows from a religion of idolatry is a reprobate life, according to Romans chapter 1. But when we consider, though, what the Bible says in regards to idols, idols in 1 Corinthians 8 are not real. However, that doesn't mean there's no kind of spiritual entity or force behind idolatry. For instance, we have established the fact that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, those, for instance, in the first century are identified as when they worship to idols, they're actually worshiping to demons. They're worshiping demons. Now, I do not believe specific idols behind them is this actual demon, but overall it is the concept of demonic activity. We've also considered, and you've seen these charts before, that demons are alive and well in the sense of the influence of the world, the wisdom of the world. The Bible says in James 3, what is the wisdom of the world? It's the counsel, the advice, the pattern, the belief system that the world follows. And the wisdom of the world is oftentimes described of that of just envy and selfishness and lying and confusion and every evil thing. And the interesting thing about the wisdom of the world is the Bible says it is earthly, it is sensual, but it is also, remember, demonic too. So demons are alive and well today. And here's something that we've considered. When you read the Old Testament and look at the history of the Israelites and the idols that they worshiped, having understood what the Bible says of idol worship is really demonic activity, how and what kind of idols and what kind of idols did they have on the Israelites in the Old Testament? Well, in the previous weeks, we understand that the world in which we live, there are evil forces behind evil behavior that we see, but not with the eye, but through faith, we understand what's going on. And so, for instance, in the Old Testament, there was the idol of Baal. And the thing about the idol of Baal that we had previously considered is when Baal worship entered into the Israelites, we see a rejection of God and a replacement of God for God into Baal. But we also see with when Baal came, a rejection of objective truth and the concept there of a rejection of the authority of Scripture, for the Israelites still tried to sacrifice to God, but also sacrifice to Baal. We see examples of the concept of your truth, my truth kind of understanding here. And the point is, it's not that Baal worship specifically exists today, but when we reject God today, when we observe society, the very principles of the religion of Baal are repeated over and over and over again throughout the history of man. A rejection of God, a rejection of objective truth, a your truth, my truth kind of society in the name of tolerance. Last week, we talked about another idol that influenced the Israelites, Ishtar. And without going into great detail, the things we considered in regard to Ishtar with the Israelites is whenever they worshipped Ishtar, or Asherah, as she is mentioned in the Bible, it was plagued with severe sexual immorality. I didn't mention this last week, but historical writers noted that where Ishtar oftentimes was worshipped, it was an acceptable thing in culture for every woman at some point in her life to serve as a priestess in the worship of Ishtar, and in serving as a role of a priestess, she would prostitute herself. Every woman. Sexual immorality was rampant. Ishtar attacked gender roles. Ishtar sought to feminize men and also to the masculinization of women at the same time. Ishtar was actually transgender, by the way. She was a woman, but also could change. She could claim to be a man. And her followers practiced the same thing of transgenderism and homosexuality as you begin to study her. And the thing is again, it's not that literally Ishtar was an actual being, but behind Ishtar was demonic influences. And when man rejects God today, those same demonic influences are at work. Or do we not see in the world in which we live the sexual immorality, the homosexuality, and the gender chaos in our society? Yeah. Well, that brings me, and I know that was a long introduction, but I thought it was only necessary for sake of clarifications. And if this is the first time you've listened to this series of sermons, I didn't want you to be lost, okay? But that brings me, in one sense, to the last idol that Israel often worshipped. And that was the idol called Moloch. Now, I want to give you a description of Moloch. What exactly was the worship of Moloch? And here's what I have found. Historians who lived in what we would call the Old Testament times wrote about those who participated in the religion of Moloch and the worship of Moloch. And primarily the main concept of Moloch was the worship of Moloch through child sacrifice. And that's what you see about it over and over again. One historian, Greek historian, notes that there was a bronze image, and the image, at times it is believed to had the image of a bull. He doesn't specifically say that. But of this bronze image, extending its hands and palms out, and the hands were sloped, they would place an infant or a child, and the image or on the hands underneath would be a fire, and the child would roll through the hands and roll to the ground in the fire. And literally, actually, when the Bible mentions the worship of Moloch, for instance, in the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, it gives the command, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch." It was a child sacrifice. The picture before you is maybe some kind of description of what it would be like, because in connection with this child sacrifice and literally the gruesome killing of children and of infants, what would also occur, as Plutarch writes, the Greek philosopher, there would be a party going on, a celebration with loud noises and flutes and drums. And this was done, he notes, so that the cries of wailing should not reach the ears of the people from the children. It is often done, as you look at the worship of Moloch, according to other Greek writers, for the very purpose to obtain some great favor of the god Moloch or the idol Moloch. It was actually evolved over time to where the wealthy didn't want to sacrifice their own children, so they would buy children from those who were less fortunate or those who were poor to have them sacrifice. In fact, it is said that the wealthy would buy little ones from poor people, as one Greek writer notes at that time, and they literally would basically sacrifice them as lambs or young birds. And he says, meanwhile, the mother of the child stood there without a tear or without a moan. You see the worship of Moloch throughout the Old Testament. You see it being forbidden in Leviticus 18. King Solomon tolerated the worship of Moloch in 1 Kings chapter 11. Manasseh participated in it himself, King Manasseh, years later, having his own son sacrificed to the idol of Moloch. Josiah, though, sought to get rid of it in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10. And before they were destroyed by the Babylonians several times, the prophet Jeremiah mentions that they worshiped Moloch in his day. Maybe that's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, by the way. You know, when you think about it, when you think about the worship of Moloch, isn't that not something that exists today? By the way, if this photo offends you, hear me out. Maybe by the end of this lesson, I'll change your mind. Because the truth is, the worship of Moloch is no different today. It's called abortion. When you think about the concept, by the way, of abortion today, and the idea of the murder of the infant, or the idea of child sacrifice, you think this is, and overall, I don't know about you, this has to be the greatest tragedy of the United States of America. Aside from being lost eternally without the gospel, Can you honestly think of anything worse than the perpetual murder since 1973? And yes, thankfully some things changed with the Supreme Court recently. We all know that, but it's still going on in our country. Do you realize, if you just think about a few facts about abortion, if you could take the state of Alaska, Arkansas, Connecticut, Delaware, Hawaii, Idaho, Iowa, Kansas, Maine, Mississippi, Montana, Nebraska, Nevada, New Hampshire, New Mexico, North Dakota, Oregon, Rhode Island, South Dakota, Utah, Vermont, West Virginia, and Wyoming, and some other states, and you put all those states together and the population of how many people live in all those states, you've got over, I think you could say, 58 million. These are old stats, by the way, since then. More babies have been aborted since 1973 than in all those states combined population-wise. That's a lot. That's a lot. When you think of the wars that the United States has participated in, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, Afghanistan, Iraq, and all the American lives that have been lost, and lives on the other side, it doesn't come close to the number of how many babies in America have been murdered by means of abortion. It was in the Old Testament that a child would be burned with fire. It's no less inhumane or cruel today when you think of abortion. When you have a child being literally vacuumed out of the womb, literally cut to pieces and sucked out of the womb, or crushing the skull for ease of removal out of the womb, or injecting salt poisoning into the womb, is it any less inhumane? Even if it's not, it's still murder. It's still the taking of innocent life. Now, in one sense, I want you to think about this. Many of us already agree that abortion is a sin, and maybe you don't, or maybe you're curious as to what the Bible says about it. The truth is from a biblical point of view, I'm just going to briefly highlight some scriptures in regard to abortion. For instance, when you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, for example, and you look at chapters 21, verses 22 through 25, the text there notes that if two men get into a fight and harm a woman who's pregnant, unintentionally, okay, and the baby dies, guess what happens? It's still life for life. In other words, in the Old Testament, a child in the womb was just as valuable and just as important, and the punishment for killing or terminating a baby or killing a baby in the womb was no different than somebody out of the womb. God made no distinction there. Or how about in Judges chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, when a Nazirite vow, according to Samson, began in the womb? Or how about when you go to Psalm chapter 139, for example, and David talks about how he describes God's relationship with him, and while he was growing and developing before birth, you know, one Psalm 139 and verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." What is David saying there? I existed before I was born, or before I was birthed. I was a human when my mother was pregnant with me, is the point. Or years later, when you look at the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah chapter 1, God had commissioned Jeremiah to be a prophet. But the thing is, you know, God specifically notes in this text here in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 5 here, he notes basically, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, verse 5. before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. The point is, that word there in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, is the same word used in Genesis 2, verses 7 and 8, to describe God's special creation of Adam. You were formed in the womb. In other words, you were existing as a human being, as a soul in the womb. And in the New Testament, perhaps for me the most convincing argument that abortion is murder, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, describes a child in the womb. The babe, the Bible says, leaped in the womb. And here's the thing. That word there, babe, in the Greek, is used of a child in the womb, but when you reference that, for instance, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 12 or Acts 7, 19, the Greek word there is the same word. In other words, the Bible makes no distinction of a child that's out of the womb or a baby that's in the womb. It's identified with the same word, right? In other words, God makes no distinction in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The only difference between a child that is out of the womb and a child in the womb is two things: location and development. That's it. It is still a child made in the image of God. It is still a child that has an eternal soul. It is still a child, in other words. And to kill the most innocent is one of the greatest evils you and I can ever think of. Well, why do people do this? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I would like to spend a few minutes here in this text. Have you ever wondered, why does someone have an abortion? And let me just say this. If you know someone, or maybe yourself has been in this situation, I want you to understand there is forgiveness from God. God will forgive any sin that we commit in this life. And I want you to know that with forgiveness, you don't have to live with the continual guilt of any sin. But why do people kill their children in the womb? Why does that happen? There are many reasons for that. But I want you to call your attention to this passage here in 2 Timothy 3, because Paul tells Timothy, he says in verse 1, hey, listen, in the last days, we're living in the last days. The last days have been going on for 2,000 years. And in God's eyes, that's what the last days are. God is outside of time. So we're living in the last days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The last days, he says, perilous times or difficult times are going to come. And notice verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 3, the first word there in verse 3. The New King James says the word unloving. If you have the King James, it probably says without natural affections. If you have the English Standard, it probably says heartless. And let's dive a little bit into this word, okay? It is the Greek word astagos. Now, normally I don't quote Greek words. One, because I don't really like going to the Greek a lot myself. I don't like foreign languages, but this is necessary. And here's the thing about that word. Let's talk about a few other words. There are, when we think of the English word love, okay, that's a very broad term when we think about love. And you've heard me say this before, right? You love your children, but you also love your spouse. To a certain degree, that's a different kind of love, isn't it? You love Pizza Station Pizza, amen? But do you love Pizza Station Pizza the same way you love your spouse or your kids? You love your dog the same way you love your kids? You love a sport or a hobby the same way you love your kids? Love is used so many different ways. And the Greeks understood that in the sense of they had different words for love that we have just one word for love. And so, for instance, there was eros love, which was a romantic love. There was a phileo, which was brotherly love. The greatest of all loves, we could say, is agape love, which is a love for all men. It doesn't matter if you're enemy, and it's not an emotional love. It's a desire to only want what's best for another and seek what's best for another. It's the Christian love, ultimately. But right below, if we could perhaps layer these loves, is the word stoge, which comes from astagos. If you take away the A, it is a, and basically it's a family kind of love. It describes, in other words, a natural love that a mother has when she has a newborn child. I'll tell you, one of the more precious things on earth is to see a mother or a grandmother with a newborn baby. It really is. It's a wonderful thing, and every mother and grandmother in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. It is a God-designed natural love. Natural love. I'll never forget one time. When Angie was pregnant with Caleb, I went to a preacher's meeting and I talked with a guy. We were out to eat talking. And here's what this guy said, and I didn't have a clue what he meant until my first child was born. Then I knew it immediately. He said, "Listen, you don't know what love is until your first child comes into the world." And I thought, what? Of course I do. The Bible says, I know exactly what he's talking about now. There's that natural love we have towards our children. Okay? It's a God-given thing. But look at verse 3. You've heard of the word theism, right? Theism is the belief of God. Atheism, that A there, does what? The not believe in God. Okay? Astagos is the suppression and the denial of that natural family love. You hear me? That's what the word means. It means this natural love that God gave parents and grandparents and even aunts and uncles, right? Paul says you're going to live in a time where people will suppress that natural love. They will be unloving. They will suppress that family love. They will reject it. They will deny it. For some reason, they just won't have it. And that's why a mother can kill her child. That's why a father can abandon his child. He's rejected that natural love. But here's the thing from this text. This text, it reveals reasons why people have that rejection of that natural love. Because they're lovers of self. I want to do what I want to do. I want to party. And having a child is just going to interrupt with that. It's going to interfere with loving self. Or how about lovers of money, as some text says, or coveting? Bringing a child into the world is going to disrupt my career, and I want to be rich. I can't do that. Or lovers of pleasure, as you look at verse 3. Verse 4. I love doing what I want to do, and I want to go party. Again, I want to go live it up. And if I have a child, all that's got to stop. You know what I'm going to do? This child is just a detriment to my goals and to my... That's what you hear from people oftentimes who have abortions. This child is basically a nuisance to me, and so I'm just going to terminate the child. I'm going to kill the child in my own womb. That's really what it is. Why? Well, I think it's only necessary as we close out sometimes. Should have put that up there earlier, sorry. That we sometimes hear some things of why people would say in defense of abortion. One of the more common things I've often heard is it's a woman's right to choose. In fact, I've literally heard people say every woman has a right to control her own body. Think about that phrase, every woman has a right to control her own body. Every woman, half the babies that are killed are females. Every woman has a right. Society does not recognize absolute rights over one's body. Public drunkenness, what happens if you're publicly drunk? Or somebody walking down the street with no clothes on, what happens? Well, I have a right to my own body. Well, you can do that in jail with clothes on, right? But we understand that, there's a sense where, control, every woman has a right to control. How about you could have controlled the pregnancy? How about self-control there? Her own body? Well, here's the thing about pregnancy. There's two bodies. There's a child. There's another body in you. It's a unique thing, but it's a fact. So, yeah, you have a right to control your own body, but in controlling your own body, you're meaning it's all right to kill somebody? Apply that out of the womb in other aspects of life. It's a foolish decision. It's a foolish statement, actually, when you begin to think about it. Preacher Alan Webster once wrote, he said, women should be allowed to make decisions about their own bodies, of course, as should men. But personal rights end when exercise of them could and does lead to endangering one's own life and the lives of others. Drunk driving, drug addiction, murder, endangering another's life through negligence. All of those things we understand, and rightly so, are wrong. And it's no different between killing a child in the womb. There was once a cartoon about abortion, and it's a frame, in the newspapers. I know that's kind of a dying thing today, but there used to be these cartoons in newspapers, right? And the first frame of this newspaper was a woman who said, "He kissed me and I melted." And the second frame said, "My heart pounded at his touch." And then the third frame, it was, "His embrace sent blood coursing through my veins." And the fourth frame was, "I was overcome with passion and I couldn't refuse." And then the fifth frame says, "Well, now I'm pregnant and I want an abortion." And the last frame, it says, "After all, a woman should have control over her body." See the hypocrisy? I've often heard also that maybe it's cheaper and better for society, for babies who are not wanted, to just kill them. That should make it right. That makes it right. I mean, think about it. If you're going to take the argument of, well, economically and financially better for society than to have a bunch of kids that are unwanted, that's a slippery slope. What about people who are disabled? What about the elderly who can no longer work for themselves? I mean, maybe we should just kill them too, right? Think about that. That's horrific. That's ultimately what this leads to, by the way, and you'll see some arguing for that today. Or how about another one, and this one is emotional. How about situations of rape or incest? Well, I'm going to tell you this. Probably less than 1% of abortions are because of that. You're going to find people are going to want to magnify that and everything. In fact, the story of Roe versus Wade was a point where in the Supreme Court, when they, in 1973, basically made the federal decree that abortion can happen everywhere, come to find out, and she came out and admitted this, that it wasn't rape. It wasn't rape at all. She lied about it. Well, here's one thing to consider. Two wrongs don't make a right. And murder is still murder, no matter what. Finally, someone may say, and I've seen some Christians to say this, well, I would never do it, but I support others who should have the right to do that. Let me warn you what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, when the Bible says, "Who knowing the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, but not only those who practice them, but those who approve of those who practice them." You don't have to commit a sin specifically, in order for it to be a sin. If you think it's all right for others to commit that sin in the sense of you approve it and say it's not a sin, that's wrong too, because that's false doctrine. I can't support someone's right to kill someone else, especially children in the womb. It's like saying, you know, I'm not going to murder anybody, but I support your right just to go randomly kill people. Really? Here's my point as we close out. Church, at the heart of this abortion issue, for the longest time I've preached, is actually a worldview issue. You deny who God is, you deny biblical values, you will deny the value of human life. Historically, we see that over and over again, and we're seeing it right before our very eyes today. You deny the fact that we are made in the image of God, right, with an eternal soul at the moment of conception, then guess what? You will devalue human life, and who cares if people die? Who cares if the innocent unborn babies are murdered? And you know something, though? It's beyond just a worldview issue. We go back to the concept of demonic influences. You see, abortion is not just the idea of a rejection of God, but it's also a clinging to something else. And behind the clinging of some worldview that devalues human life and is expressed in abortion or other things, behind that, as we started the beginning of this lesson, and we started it several weeks back, are demons influencing the world and rebellion against God. Those who devalue human life are idolaters, and behind their idols, in other words, is the influence of demons. Don't forget that. And I think as we wrap up this series of sermons, finally, right? I think we need to start looking at the world in that light. That evil beliefs, evil doctrine, evil actions behind them, yes, is the devil. But those who are working for the devil are those that we do not see. And yes, demons are alive and well today. It's demonic. Abortion is demonic. Sexual immorality is demonic. A rejection of truth, objective truth, it's demonic. And let's start calling it like it is, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, I will say this. This lesson is, in one sense, about a commentary of the world in which we live. And I want you to understand the commentary in the world in which we live. There is a better way. There is forgiveness and there is hope. And if you're here this morning and you realize that, hey, I have followed the ways of the world and been influenced by demons my life, no more. I don't want to do that anymore. I really want to follow God. And I understand who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead to give me the hope of eternal life. And I want to become one of his disciples. I want to follow him. Well, if you want to follow him, you make a commitment that from this day forward, I'm going to live the way God wants me to live. I'm going to turn away from a life of sin and begin my journey of knowing God's will, learning God's will, and doing God's will. That's what repentance is. If you're willing to do that and willing to make that commitment, you can confess before us, as the Bible teaches, that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you. Because it's at that moment of baptism, according to Romans 6 and verse 4, that you rise to walk in a new life.